Okay, we're going to use this first slide to kind of look at a little review of where we've been the last few weeks, what's led us to and bringing us to what we'll be looking at tonight, which is the start of the Reformation. And just asking the question, what happened? And the first thing is the corruption of the priesthood. It had gotten so bad and so corrupt morally and with regard to the way they were earning money and doing things. It had become so corrupt that it was no longer hidden and obvious to everyone that that was able to see it. And it had really become a very bad thing by the time we get to this period. The other thing that had happened is coming out of the Dark Ages, education took off. And the ability to read the Bible for yourself and in your own language caused people to devote themselves to the study of God's Word. And that, more than anything else, I think, is what brought about the seeing of what was wrong and what was going on and all of the things that needed to be changed and needed to be different. The printing press helped a great deal with that ability to read the Bible, and especially in your own language. And the one we're going to be looking at tonight is this one, and the indulgences. And I want to say this again so that we can make sure we get it with what is bothering Martin Luther so much with regard to the indulgences. The Catholic Church at this time and the popes believed that there was a storehouse of holiness that was available through the sacraments. And it was available through the sacraments as they were presented to you by the Pope or by the bishops. The background or the source for those blessings or that storehouse of righteousness was the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ, and His holiness was one and the primary source, and it was available to all. And the second primary source were the saints. And the saints started off being the martyrs, those who gave their life in order to remain faithful to Christ and refuse to deny Christ. The saints eventually became just about anybody you'd want to nominate that had done something good of some kind. But they believed that the saints, along with Jesus, went directly to heaven, and they had a storehouse of holiness they could share with other people. That would be received if you committed sin by doing indulgences. And what that means are penance, doing penance rather. And by doing penance, you could receive these things. And in order to get that penance and receive these things, you had to show your penance and do exactly what the priest said. Most of the time, it was in the form of money. And these indulgences got to the point where they were sold, and sold at a pretty high number, pretty high price for individuals. And we'll get to Martin Luther in just a second. So we're going to do a story that conjoins with Martin Luther. And the next two slides we're going to look at are going to be kind of like at the same time or in the meantime, because they occur together. Prince Albert of Brandenburg. This is not the Prince Albert that your grandfather carried around a picture of on his can of tobacco. That's not that Prince Albert. This is a different Prince Albert. This is Prince Albert of Brandenburg. He doesn't even look like the Prince Albert that was of the can. But we won't get into the other one. We'll just talk about this one. Prince Albert of Brandenburg. He paid $25,000 to the Pope to have his second bishopric. He already had one. Don't know what he paid for it. But he offered the Pope, and the Pope was Leo X, and he offered him $25,000 to hold his second bishopric. And with that money, the Pope gave it to him. He almost immediately asked for a third one. And the third bishopric that he wanted was to become Archbishopric of Mainz. And this is in Germany. And the city of Mainz was a key center point of the Catholic Church. And this particular archbishopric would make him a very high official in Germany. And it would be a very lucrative position for him and a very important position for him. So he asked Pope Leo the 10th, can I also get this third bishopric and have it to be in Mainz, Germany? Pope Leo II told him, yes, you can, for a regular fee of $250,000. And in addition to that $250,000, you will need to pay another $250,000 for the right to own a third office. And the Pope told him, here's how we'll do that, so that you can have it, and so that the money will be available and you'll be able to have all three. He told him to go borrow the money for the down payment at the Fugger Banking House. So Prince Albert went to the bank and borrowed $100,000 and let them know what his collateral would be. Let him know what the assurance for his down payment would be. And what that would be was the down payment plus the guarantee for the total price would be paid for through the selling of indulgences. And that's how it was going to be paid for. You see, the Pope was going to get rich in this endeavor as well. He was going to benefit as well as Prince Albert was. And so it's the Pope who's telling Albert what to do, how to go about paying this sum of money in order to gain what he's after. So Pope Leo X issued a bull, I'll get to that in a second, authorizing the sale of indulgences in certain German states in order to go directly to Prince Albert to pay off his loan, to pay off the bill that he owed the Pope, and to make money for himself. Can you imagine back in the 1500s how much $250,000 was? $500,000. How much that was, if you look at it from our standpoint. A bull. A bull is an edict. A bull is an executive order from the Pope. It's called a bull because when it came out, it was sealed with a metal seal with the Pope's emblem on it, letting it be known that it was from the Pope. And that metal seal that it was sealed by was called a bulla. Therefore, the whole document was called a bull. And it's nothing more than an executive order from the Pope or an edict from the Pope in order for this to take place. So, Albert hired a guy by the name of John Tetzel to sell the indulgences. And this man went to work. He set up shop in a place and told the people he was here to sell indulgences. It didn't matter what you needed them for. If it was for your own sins, you come pay the money. And as soon as that money rings, that box or that jar or whatever it is going in, your sins are gone. Your sins are forgiven. And if it's not about anything that you have done, if there's something you want to do, you can come and buy your indulgence in advance. And you can have the forgiveness of your sins and go do whatever it is you want to do when that money rings the coffers. Not only that, if you've got somebody that you love that's in purgatory, because they didn't do very well, and they've got to take care of all their sins in purgatory, as soon as your money for them, the right price now, what will tell you that you need to pay? As soon as that money hits my box, all those sins fly away and they leave purgatory. And all of their sins are forgiven. When John started selling these, he was very close to a town where Martin Luther lived. Matter of fact, he was just right down the road from Wittenberg. And so we go back a little bit in time to catch up, and we talk about a man by the name of Martin Luther. He studied law because his dad wanted him to become a lawyer, but he wasn't happy with the study of law. And he got to reading philosophy books and some of the classics, got to reading Aristotle, and decided he wanted to go into ministry. The only problem is he knew what a reprobate he had been. He knew how sinful he had been. And he was convinced in his own mind that he was not a part of the elect, and therefore he would never be able to be saved. And he didn't feel like there was anything that he could do. But he became a monk, determining to punish himself and to be the best monk that anyone could be, in order that if it might be at all possible for him to become a part of the elect. He went at this with such zeal and determination that one of his fellow monks noticed that he had not been coming to the assemblies with the others, and went to his room and found him almost at the point of death because he had not been eating. He had been fasting so much and his health had deteriorated, and he wasn't even covering himself up at night with the blanket that he had in order to punish his body and to punish himself for all of the sins that he had committed. And for all those different things, he was almost at the point of death. This friend of his, this monk, came and saved his life. And he had some other individuals that came and talked with him and realized how unhappy he was and how guilt-ridden he was. And one of those friends that came to him, reading the Bible himself, encouraged him, just get a copy of the Bible and read the letters of Paul. And that's what he did. And when he read the letters of Paul, he came to see and understand that salvation was by faith, not by the works described by the church, and certainly not by these indulgences and these other things. And when he began to understand what Paul was writing, do y'all see a key here over and over again? When people start reading the Bible for their own, things change. When people start paying attention to what it says and read it to understand it, things happen. Not only for the individual, but also for the impact they will have on others around them. So he was at Wittenberg, just up the road from where the man was selling the indulgences. And when he saw what was happening, he wrote out 95 theses. And he sent one of them, a copy of it, to Prince Albert. Prince Albert wrote to the Pope and said, "We got a problem. We need to get rid of this guy." But there was a lot of change now. This is not the first time somebody had challenged the Pope. This is not the first time somebody had challenged the doctrines that were being taught. But Luther wasn't talking to people who didn't get it. And he wasn't talking to people who hadn't been reading it for themselves. In other words, there was a big undertow of individuals who were reading the scriptures for themselves. And there was a hungering for things to become different. And so when Luther started preaching from the Word of God, he had a tremendous audience. But when he did this, now there's some that say he may not have nailed them to the door. There's still a lot that say he did nail them to the church door where he was preaching at Wittenberg. But there's some that say there's enough question about it that it may or may not have occurred. But he did send a copy of it to Prince Albert. And copies of it were made because he had a printing press. He had access to a printing press. And not only copies of these 95 theses, but also copies of the three books that he would write, or the three pieces of literature that he would write explaining about the way of Christ and salvation. So this is what he did. I want to share with you six of the 95. And you can go online and read all of them if you want to do that. And I want to show you six of them. And we're going to start with his introduction, what he wrote at the very start of it. And it says this: out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, an ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Do you remember the two ways universities taught? Lecture, debate. And so what he's doing is saying, I've got 95 things the church is doing that's not right. And I am willing to debate anybody, anywhere, either person to person orally or by letter. Boy, that took off. That went a lot of different places. And it got the ire up. But here are the six that we'll look at. This is 21. Therefore, those preachers of indulgences err who say that by the Pope's indulgence, a man may be exempt from all punishments and be saved. Who is the church saying has the power to forgive? The Pope. And forgiveness belongs to God. 27. They preach vanity who say that the soul flies out of purgatory as soon as the money thrown into the chest rattles. That's what Mr. John was saying, encouraging people to buy those indulgences. And they preach vanity who say that the soul flies out of purgatory as soon as the money hits the chest. 28. What is sure, let's go back to 27. What is sure is that as soon as the penny rattles in the chest, gain and avarice are on the way of increase. But the intercession of the church depends only on the will of God Himself. The only thing that's growing is the money being given to the corruptness of the church. The church has no intercession. It belongs only to God. 32. On the way to eternal damnation are they and their teachers who believe that they are sure of their salvation through indulgences. If you know you're saved and your relative is saved because you paid the money, wow. Do you know nothing about Scripture? Simon couldn't even buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others with his money. And you're thinking you can buy their forgiveness. Beware well of those who say the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to God. No, he is not. Never has been. Never will be. The only one who is that inestimable gift of God is Jesus Christ. 35. He preaches like a heathen who teaches that those who will deliver souls out of purgatory or by indulgences do not need repentance and contrition. You can buy my indulgence and you can go do what you want to do. You don't have to worry about repenting. You don't have to worry about being sorry for it. You buy my indulgence and you can go do whatever you want to do. He had 95 of these. They're pretty straightforward, aren't they? Let me turn over. We've already gone over those. Let's go back to Luther for a minute. This is kind of at the end, but I wanted to put it in here. Luther brought four basic principles to the Reformation. And they're still with us. But he brought four basic principles to the Reformation movement. And they are these. Justification is by faith. The priesthood of all believers. Nobody stands between you and God except Jesus himself. No man in this world stands between you and God. Only Jesus himself. You, if you are in Christ, you are as close to God as anybody can be. And nobody can be closer than you if you are in Christ. The right of the individual to interpret Scripture. I read the same words. You read the same words. Everybody reads the same words. When we read in English or whenever you read in another language that you would read, we're reading the same words. Reading translations of the same Greek words, translations of the same Hebrew words. The right of the individual to interpret Scripture. You have the right to read it for yourself and understand it and say, this is what I understand it to say. The final authority in religion is Scripture itself, not the church. The final authority is Scripture itself. There have been people all along who said that. We don't know much about them because what they wrote and what they said is destroyed because they were all heretics. As the papacy grew, they were opposed to the papacy and they were heretics. And so they were destroyed and their works were destroyed. But now we're in a period of time when it's not destroyed. You can go read this. You can go online and read all 95 of these theses. You can go online and read the three pamphlets that he wrote, three books that he wrote. You can go online and read the things that he said. And those four principles are still what we hold to. Not because he said them, but because it's what the Bible says. Not because Martin Luther came up with them. He came up with them because he was reading Paul. He came up with them because he was reading the Bible. And that's what it said. And that's where it is with us. The Augsburg Confession, still with us today in the Lutheran Church. And it's been revised, been brought up, but it's still with us. Here's how it came about. The Augsburg Confession is a statement of the faith of Luther's followers. The reason it was written is because the Diet of Augsburg, which occurred in 1530, invited Luther to come to defend his beliefs and to defend what he was saying. He was encouraged by his friends not to go, even though the king had said, I will grant you safety and I will guarantee your safety. That same promise had been made to John Huss. And that promise cost him his life because it was not carried through. But this time, the promise is made, and Luther decides to go. But what they wanted before he came was, give us a document that outlines what you believe. And so, a friend of Luther's, Melanchthon, also a strong supporter of Luther's, wrote the Augsburg Confession. He wrote it out, I would imagine with Luther's help. And they wrote out the Augsburg Confession. Now, before we get into this one, when Luther died, what happened was the people didn't turn to Scripture. They turned to the Augsburg Confession. And so they turned to the creed and started following it and changing it up. But they did not do as Luther wanted, for you to stay with Scripture. I wonder what his attitude would have been if he knew what was going to occur with his followers in the writing of this, and it become a creed. But this is going to be the pattern now, because what's going to occur is now we have national churches, and now we have those churches differing and having different thoughts and ideas from each other, and so different creeds are written. And the creeds are what basically control people. Going to be a part of us then this is what we believe and this is what you need to believe. Even Luther went in that direction and helped with that somewhat. I'll show you how. Huldrych Zwingli from Switzerland. He studied the Bible in the original languages. He learned Greek and then translated the New Testament from the Greek. And then he studied Hebrew and translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew. So he studied the Bible in the original languages. And he learned about Martin Luther. Learned about his work. And was very impressed with him, especially the idea of justification by faith, because that's what he was reading. And he became, in Switzerland, what Martin Luther was in Germany. And both of them starting this Reformation, and it was taking off. And people were coming to it, and the Catholic Church was deciding, this has gone far enough, we've got to squelch this. And we've got to put this to an end. And we've got to make sure this doesn't occur anymore. By the way, back to Luther for a minute. He went to Augsburg, and he was promised that he would have protection. Well, it was decided by the Augsburg Confession that he had to stand up and make a confession about how wrong he was. And he stood up and said, I will not change my mind about anything that I see that Scripture says. But if you can show me anything that I'm teaching or anything that I believe that is not what Scripture says, I will change my mind now, but not if it is what Scripture says. They decided he needed to be killed. Coming out of it, he was kidnapped. He was kidnapped by friendly people who had been arranged by the man who told him, I'll protect you. And he was taken to a castle. And he hid in that castle for a while and eventually married this monk, former monk. Zwingli was teaching the same thing. The clergy needs to marry to avoid immorality and moving away from the other things that the Catholic Church had forbidden from the clergy for a long time. Zwingli also was preaching sermons direct from the Bible. After he had studied the Bible for himself and started preaching for the first time in the congregation where he was working, what he did at the very start was to go through and teach sermons on books of the Bible. And his sermons were straight from the Bible, exegesis, lifting out of the text what it actually says. That's what he did. And people drove and came and filled that place where he was preaching. And they would come from all over to hear this man who was explaining what the Bible says and what the Bible means. Today, we're all so familiar with it, we think we know what it is. We're all so familiar with it, we think we know what it says. And yet, when we sit down and we talk with people, or you have conversations with people, or you raise questions, it becomes obvious how little some have read it. Possibly even not much at all. Even though we consider ourselves, with all the Bibles around us, to be inundated with knowledge of the Bible. All you got to do is just talk to some of your friends and neighbors, and you'll see that for a good number of people, that's not the case. Here's what he believes, Zwingli. Justification by faith. Stop invoking saints. Stop asking the saints to be with you and to bless you. The clergy ought to marry. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. There is no transubstantiation. There is no miracle of it becoming the literal, real blood and body of Jesus Christ. There is no second sacrifice. Church services were done in the language of the people. I encourage you to read the Bible in your own language. And what we're going to say is going to be in your own language so you can understand it. Musical instruments were removed where Zwingli was in Switzerland. And they stopped using the instruments. With the church, the Catholic Church, wanting to do everything that they could to get rid of this uprising and the Reformation, they decided they needed to stop this and do what they could. Well, it was decided that since that was going to happen, then maybe the two men of foremost reputation, maybe they need to get together. And maybe they need to join forces in order to help us to deal with what the Catholic Church is trying to do to us. So Zwingli and Luther met. They met in Marburg. There were 15 points that Luther said are absolutely essential for unity. If we're going to get together, we're going to join together, there's 15 things that we both have to agree on, or it won't happen. They agreed on 14. The one they didn't agree on was the Lord's Supper. And here's what they didn't agree on in connection with the Lord's Supper. Luther fought as hard as Zwingli against transubstantiation. The bread does not become the literal body of Jesus. And the wine does not become, by miracle, the literal blood of Jesus. But Luther held to consubstantiation, which means that the blood of Jesus is in that wine. Now, it's literally wine, but the blood of Jesus is in that wine. And it's literally a piece of bread, but the flesh of Jesus is in that bread. So he held to consubstantiation. Zwingli wouldn't agree with that. Zwingli said, no, the bread represents the body. And the fruit of the vine or the wine represents the blood. This is a memorial. We are to use these emblems to remember the blood that he shed and the body that was given up. But they are not literally in it, nor are they essentially in it. It's a piece of bread, and it's wine, and they represent the body and the blood of Jesus. Zwingli wouldn't budge. Luther wouldn't budge. And so Luther said, I cannot have any fellowship with this man. And they did not come together. Do you know what the Restoration Movement did with that, or would do with that? How close are these two guys? I mean, to me, it's a matter of semantics. It's a matter of what you're doing. You want to think about this representing the blood of Jesus? Okay, that's Zwingli. We do that all the time. Do you want to think about, when I'm drinking this, there's a part of Jesus in it. Well, I don't know that I'd go that far, but if that's what you're thinking, I don't know that I would say you're absolutely wrong for thinking that. But do you remember what Thomas Campbell wrote in the process of the Restoration Movement? Everybody reads the Bible for themselves. And we talk to individuals and try to persuade them with what the Bible says. But we can only go as far as they see it for themselves. If they don't see it for themselves from Scripture, then we give them opportunity and time to try to see it the way we see it. And it may turn out, as we continue to study, we might need to think a little more about the way I see it. That was an attitude with regard to the Restoration Movement that said and enforced the whole idea that everybody reads the Bible for themselves. Now, if you're just simply ignoring and refusing to deal with something the Bible specifically says, then that's one thing. But here's something where, how is this occurring? I think Zwingli is right. But I can see where from some of the wording that Jesus used, this is my body. Drink from it, all of you. But do you also notice in the same sentence, he says, taking the wine, he said, this is my body. Drink all of it. Drink of it, all of you. So, and Zwingli used all these arguments with him. They went back and forth using all these arguments and having this discussion. And that is one of the things that, to me, is so remarkable about Thomas Alexander's book, that we need to be careful that Scripture is the authority for us and for whomever we're talking with. And I dare say and tell you, and I don't think it'll come as a shock to you, there's not 100% agreement in this room. There's not 100% agreement with things here. But I believe every single one of us are striving to read the Bible and to follow what it says. And there may be some things that we can talk about. There may be some things we can point out to each other and those kinds of things. But to come to this and let this be the point that says, I can have no fellowship with you on this matter. I have struggles with this one with regard to them. But there's a major difference. And that major difference is still with us. And it's not about this. It's not about the Lord's Supper. The major difference that's still with us is this. Zwingli has said, you allow in the church only what the Bible approves. If it's not in the Bible, you don't do it. Luther said, you remove from the church only what the Bible condemns. Y'all see the differences in those two? There's a difference there. Allow in the church only what the Bible approves. And Luther said, the only thing you remove from the church is what the Bible condemns. You look at that, you can understand why Zwingli would say no instrumental music. Because where does the Bible approve it? In the New Testament. Luther would come back and say, I don't see any problem with instrumental music. Where does the Bible condemn it? Where does the Bible say it's wrong to have it? Those two things are still with us. We still struggle with those things. Some of the divisions that's taken place in the churches of Christ have been along this line. The movement of what to do with the money out of church treasury. Whether or not you can take the money from the church treasury and help unbelievers or support homes and different things is on the basis of this argument. And so where they were and their difference, there's still that around. It's still here. I think the safe thing for us to do, and I think it's pretty much what we strive to do, is read the Bible totally and completely. I don't want to go into a lot of different things about it, but I wonder on Zwingli's allow in the church only what the Bible approves. If he had been one of the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, what would he have done with Jesus performing miracles on the Sabbath day? What would he have done with him on that day in regard to performing miracles? If he wasn't under the New Testament, but he was under the law, and here comes Jesus living under the law, and he's performing miracles on the Sabbath day. And that's why I say there may be some things that, while there's not a specific approval of it in the Bible, by other passages and general principle of things that are given to us, I believe this is okay. Not everything. There's some truth in what Zwingli says. There's some truth in what Luther says. There's some things that don't cover all the bases in what Luther says. There's some things that don't cover all the bases that we need to cover according to what the Bible says and what Zwingli says. The young scratch that one around a bit and think about it a bit. Not trying to make a lot out of it, but just this is where they differed, and we still have that with us. And we have a lot of things that came from this Reformation with us today. And we'll get into the next one just right quick. We have time. Let me do this. Do y'all remember the old definition of the difference between the Reformation and the Restoration? In front of the word reformation is the root word. What is it? Reform. Reform what? Catholic Church. Luther wasn't really starting off thinking about completely moving away from the Catholic Church. And he held on to some of the things that they taught. He held on for a long time to the idea of the Pope being the vicar of Christ. He held on to that for a while. And so he wasn't really trying to get rid of the Catholic Church. He was trying to bring it back to where it ought to be, trying to reform it. What came later in the United States and in other parts of the world was a restoration movement, where the idea was to restore. And what are we saying? We say, let's go back to the Bible. Let's go away from the creeds. Let's go away from what everybody else has written, and let's just go back to what the Bible says, and let's strive to follow it. Okay. The next two, we could spend a lot of time on these guys, are John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. They are in opposition to each other. And John Calvin came first. I've got John Calvin's Institute of Christian Theology, 800-something page book, big old thick thing, where he describes he's rewritten it or revised it several times during his lifetime, but it's still here in print and still with us today. And I wanted to put up this, which is the summation of what John Calvin taught, and it's the tulip. And the tulip is the first letter of the primary doctrines that Luther taught. But to say that is really incorrect. Because Calvin, I said Luther, but it's Calvin. Calvin had one primary doctrine out of which everything else grew. And that one primary doctrine is one we'd all agree with. That one primary doctrine is the absolute authority of God. That everything is about God and His total sovereignty. Everything is about that. But he twisted it. Arminius would agree with him. God is absolutely sovereign. But he was different from Calvin. Let's look at it. Because it's all about God's sovereignty, there's not one thing you can do to have salvation on anything that you do. So the first one is the T in tulip. You and all human beings are totally depraved. You are from the moment of your inception. You are while you're in your mother's womb. You are when you were born. And you are for all of your life. You are totally, totally sinful and incapable of redemption. There is nothing you can do. Because of that, salvation comes only from God. And so the you is unconditional election. No condition. There is no condition on your part. It's going to cause you to be elected. Unconditional election means that God elects those for salvation, and the terms are absolutely unconditional. He just chooses. I choose this one. I choose that one. I'm not choosing that one. I don't choose that one. I choose this one. He does it before you're ever born. He does it before you're ever made. He did it before he ever created the world. He already determined every individual who's going to be saved and every individual who's going to be lost, because it's totally about his will, not anything about yours. And so election is absolutely unconditional. Number three, the L. Limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. He didn't go to the cross for every human being. He only went to the cross for those that God had already determined would be his elect. Irresistible grace. God's grace in the form of the Holy Spirit will come over you to let you know that you are part of the elect. And when it comes, you can't resist it. When it comes, you can't say, I don't want this life. When it comes, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do to get it. There's nothing you can do to keep it from coming. Persistence in grace. You cannot lose it. If God has elected you to be saved, there's no way you can be lost. If God has not elected you to be saved, there's no way you can be saved. It is all by God's total sovereignty. And that's the way Calvin looked at things. You know, when I look at this and I think about it, where's grace? Where's mercy? And why would God tell us the lie? I desire all men to be saved. Why would God tell us that lie? And it's interesting about Calvin to watch him. There's a photograph that somebody described in one of the books that I found compelling. It was a photograph of Luther in his old age, of a happy man, a man very appealing, and a man that looked as if you would want to be around him. And in comparison to a picture of Calvin in his old age with drawn face, stern face, narrow lips, almost an individual you'd be afraid to be in the presence of. And for those who disagreed with Calvin, you repented, or you were excommunicated, or you died. He didn't put up with anybody who was not obedient. And that's one of the ironic things. Why worry about obedience if I'm saved anyway? Because the obedience is what showed it, what showed you were saved. All right, very quickly. Calvin's on the right. The first one on the right, man unable of self to respond to God. Arminianism says, a sinner can do good and he can respond to God. In response to God's elect according to his good pleasure, God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. Who did he predestine to eternal life? Those who are in Christ. Those who have faith in Christ, God has predestined to eternal life. 3. Christ died for the elect. Arminian says Christ died for all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Irresistible election on the part of Calvin. Man can resist God. You can say, I don't want it. You can say, I don't believe it. I don't want to do it. Elect can never lose salvation. Arminianism says the believer can lose his salvation. He can turn away from Christ. He can turn away from God. And it's only in God and only in Christ that you have salvation and have eternal life. We've gone over, and I'm sorry. You're dismissed.